in Kansas City. And one of the things I wanted to be sure and do while we were there is visit the Spurgeon Library. And I got to stand behind one of the preaching rails that Charles Spurgeon stood behind when he preached as a young man. And this was just great fun. The only problem was I didn't get to spend near the time there that I would have liked to. On the walls up above, they tell the story of the significant events in Spurgeon's life. For some of you that have never heard of Spurgeon, which to me is almost like unimaginable, but he's known as the Prince of Preachers. He preached in England, spent most of his ministry in London, and just still his messages and his writings impact lives, and people are still reading his messages and his books. He had really his ministry was worldwide, although he preached only in England. His ministry reached throughout not only Europe, but also in America through messages that were printed in newspapers and pamphlets. But this particular picture, we had a guide that walked us through, although I knew pretty much, I've read several biographies of Spurgeon, so I knew pretty much what was happening, but it was fun. It was just great fun. And this picture is Spurgeon preaching his first message really to an audience other than teaching Sunday school class. I think he was about 16 years old at this time. And he and another man were asked to go by their leader. He was in a class with a group of young men to this particular house to preach to these farmers. Only each of the two men thought the other guy was preaching. It really wasn't explained to them that Spurgeon was going to be the one preaching. And so they got there, and actually on the road they discussed this, and Spurgeon finally agreed to preach. And it wasn't a message he had prepared, because he hadn't prepared a message, but he preached a message that he had taught in the Sunday school class. It so impacted those who were listening to him that they asked him to come back. And Spurgeon preached at a number of houses, sometimes walking up to 8 miles to get there. And at night, carrying a lantern, sometimes in the rain. It shows you his devotion to teaching and preaching the Word of God. Well, another picture I wanted to show you was a picture of him preaching at the New Park Street Chapel in London. At about 19 years of age, he first preached there to about 200 people in a chapel that held about 1,200. And they were so impressed, they asked him to come back for 3 Sundays, and they convinced him to become their pastor. 19 years old. And it wasn't long before they were having to expand the church to hold more people. And I wanted to share with you, just to give you a sense of Spurgeon's preaching, I want to share with you just a brief part of a message, the introduction. And he preached this message when he was when he was 20 years old at the New Park Street Chapel. And this is just part of the introduction, and it's going to introduce the theme of the message that I want to share with you this morning. This comes from January 7th, 1855, and remember, this is a 20-year-old young man. He says, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend to more humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ in Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. He continues later, I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as the devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And then he said, it is to that subject that I invite you this morning. We are in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. After arriving in Athens, Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue and conversed with some of the philosophers that had met daily in the agora, the marketplace in Athens. Rather than pursuing truth, Luke explains that there was more of an ongoing and never-ending quest for the latest and the trendiest ideas. And for many Christians, that is true today. They want to know, what is the latest idea culturally? What is the trendiest idea? And that becomes their focus. Some who listened to Paul that day accused him of being an unsophisticated babbler. I can't imagine that about the Apostle Paul, but someone who just simply had memorized a few truths that they spouted. Others claimed he was advocating strange gods. We read that in verse 18 of Acts 17. Some said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, of strange gods. Some appeared to be interested in hearing more, and they brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and we will look at that in just a moment, to further explain before the council that met there the new teaching that he was advocating. When I think about this text, I got to tell you, we could spend multiple weeks on this text alone drawing out truths. Many people will focus on how the Apostle Paul used the truths about God to interact with pagans, with those who had never really heard the teaching. They would show how Paul's teaching was a model of how we should interact with people. But my emphasis is a little bit different today. Again, we could take a number of different approaches. My challenge is that we would leave here and we would make every effort to know, understand, and proclaim God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That is the premier point that I want to make, that we will make every effort to know, understand, and proclaim God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. The picture on the screen behind me is Mars Hill, or the Areopagus as it is referred to. And we learn in verse 22 that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. This gives you a little bit better sense. I've never been to Athens. My sister has, the one I stayed with in Kansas City. And we talked a little bit about this when I was there. But the Acropolis is what's most well known in the Parthenon. And Mars Hill isn't far away. This is the area where the Agora was, or the marketplace that we talked about a little bit last week. Now, when it mentions in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know more what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. I think that requires a little bit of explanation. I think for many years I thought the Areopagus was just a place and the philosophers met there and they discussed. But the Areopagus was more than that. It was the chief court that held jurisdiction over the trials that were held in Athens. They had the authority to exile people from Athens. They had the authority to even impose capital punishment. The herald of the Areopagus, who would herald the news or proclaim the news, was one of the most important officials in the city. The invitation that Paul was given, or maybe request, some even suggest that he was dragged there, but I don't think that is the case based on the words. I think it was more an invitation or request to address the Areopagus concerned this question of whether or not he was introducing foreign deities, which could be against the law in Athens. And this involved the role of the Areopagus, the council that met there, because they were the guardian over the traditional Athenian ways, the traditional teachings and the culture of the Athenians, which they were polytheists. They had many gods. We talked about it last week. They probably had somewhere between 70 and 80,000 statues and temples and places where the gods were worshipped, the different gods were worshipped, and many of those included altars to gods. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the council of the Areopagus, I think the chief question for them, and this is interesting, and we'll link this to, they had a different perspective. This is their perspective in compared to what Paul's is. Paul's is going to be to teach them about the true God, the one true God. Their perspective, because they were polytheists, they believed there were many different gods. Their perspective was, who is this God? Who is this deity that Paul is introducing? They were unfamiliar with it. The Athenians were. And so they wanted to gather more information. And if they sanctioned this God, does Paul expect to set up an altar somewhere in Athens for it? That would have to be discussed. Or does he intend to have a temple built to this God? Or are there special feasts and festivals that he wants on the Athenian calendar for his God that he's proclaiming? All of these are questions that are running through their mind as Paul speaks to them. So they have a completely different agenda, really, than the Apostle Paul has. And we go back to chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, stood in the midst of these individuals, not just in the midst of that platform on that large rock, but he stood in the midst of the council. And he spoke to the men of Athens. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. In a sense, he's almost praising them for their devotion, that they have a religious devotion. And he says, I see that you're very religious in all respects. What he's doing is he's building a bridge. He's building a bridge in this conversation so that he can share with them about the one true God of the Bible. Then he said, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And I want to pause and just think about a couple things. Those two altars you see at the bottom, they're not from Athens, Greece, but they are from the ancient city of Palmyra. And from probably the 2nd or 3rd century, and they actually have inscriptions that they're to a nameless God. So such altars existed in Paul's day. Altars to nameless gods. Now, why would they have an altar to a nameless God? Because they realize there's something more than what they know. Even with 70,000 plus statues and altars to deities and Athenian heroes and Athenian politicians, they recognize that there's something lacking in their worldview, in their way of thinking about their world. There's a gap. And so to fill this gap, they make altars to an unknown God. There's this lingering, as one author put it, and I like this phrase, there's a lingering unease in their worldview. There's something missing. There's something missing. I love the words of Augustine of Hippo in his book, Confessions. He said this, you awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Their hearts were restless. Even all of the temples, all of the altars, all of the statues, all of the deities, there's still a lingering unease. Their hearts were restless because it had never come to rest in faith in the one true God. And that's who Paul is going to introduce to them. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." There is so much here. We're going to pause and think about some of the truths about the one true God that Paul highlights in these two verses. First of all, he highlights the fact that God is independent of and not part of creation. He is not part of creation. He's the creator of all things. He could not create himself. You see, the Stoics believed that everything is part of God, and God is part of everything. All of creation is God, and God is all of creation. You can mix those two ideas because everything is God, and this God is impersonal. It's called pantheism. And there are people today that are pantheists. There are religions today that are pantheists. But God is independent of and not part of creation. He is, we use the word, theological word, transcendent. He is above and distinct from and independent of creation. And truly, He is greater than the creation that He has created. Second, He is the all-powerful, omnipotent. There's the theological word for all-powerful. God who created the universe. When you look around in the universe, I love to do astronomy and look in a telescope at some of the amazing things that we see in the heavens. And just God spoke it into existence by the very power of His Word. He's all powerful. This God who we worship. His power is unlimited. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. But He is infinite, which means that He is unlimited, unbounded, and unrestricted in His essence. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is the creator of the universe. By the way, the Athenians thought that they came from the soil of Athens, which gave them more status or made them more important than the rest of humanity. They saw themselves as really above the rest of humanity. And Paul says, no, God, and he's going to talk about this later, actually, because he will address that misconception that they had. He's also the sovereign Lord over all creation. He is the sovereign ruler. His will and His purposes cannot be thwarted. He will accomplish everything that He says in His Word. His will cannot be thwarted. He is the Lord of creation. This is the problem a lot of people have, really, with God, is they don't want a Lord above them. And He is Lord. Whether we like it or not, He is Lord. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, or even whether you know it or not, He is Lord. And He is infinite. As I mentioned that earlier, He's unlimited, He's unbounded, He's unrestricted. In many ways, God is in a different class than humanity. Their gods, like Zeus, they saw as human being, kind of supernatural human beings, but they weren't really in that different of a class to them. They acted much like them, but God is in a different class. He's infinite and we're finite. And He cannot be contained in finite temples. And Paul is going to address that again just a little bit later. He is also self-sufficient. Now this may be a theological term that you've never heard of, aseity. Aseity. He's self-sufficient. He's not dependent on the world for His existence. He existed before the world came into being. And He is perfectly happy. He was perfectly happy before the world came into being. He didn't have to create us to give Him joy, happiness, or to be self-fulfilled. He's self-fulfilled. We struggle with some of those things, but the Bible clearly teaches that because if God needs something else to fulfill Him, God is not infinite. He is infinite, unlimited, unbounded, and unrestricted in His essence, His being, His nature. And He is the life giver, and all life owes its existence to Him. And again, that went right, contrasted exactly what the Athenians believed, because they thought they sprang from the soil of Athens, but God is the one who gives life. He's going to deal with this just a little bit more. And so in just these two sentences, really, or two verses, the Apostle Paul deals with a number of theological truths, explaining to them what God is like. Verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appropriate times and the boundaries of their habitation." God has created all men, and He has created them through one man and one woman. Again, that although actually some scientists are coming to the conclusion that humanity did come from one woman. Some are even suggesting that, but for a long time, that was, for many decades, that was not the case. If you go back to Genesis 3:20, it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." These are some of the things we're actually going to talk about in VBS. That all humanity is one race. There are not different races. There are not different races based on skin color or where you're from. There's one race, the human race. Because all humanity has come from one man and one woman. There are different people groups, speak different languages, have different cultures, live in different places. There are different people groups, but we're all one race. I mean, if people understood that and believed it, that would take care of racism, wouldn't it? That would take care of, like, what occurred with the Athenians, who thought that they were superior to every other people group. And the same thing with Nazi Germany. They believed that the Aryans were superior. Darwin believed whites were superior. That's what he wrote. He believed that, based on his views. And it was taught. It was taught sometimes even in science books. But if anybody would have bothered to look at the Bible, they'd see that cannot be. We're one race. We're the human race. We're the human race. We come from one man and one woman. And God is the sovereign ruler over all human history. He appointed the times and the boundaries of man's habitation. Why? Here's the purpose. Verse 27, Paul says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. And though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. Some believe that that was from a poet. Others believe that that's not the case, but there is a statement from one of their poets, and that's his a likeness of him at the bottom of your screen. Some of your own poets have said, and this, that "for we also are His children." We also are His children. Aretas, a poet from Cilicia, from where Paul was from. That's where he came from, Cilicia. And he said, "We're all His children." What that simply means, the point Paul is making, is that God is the Creator and we are His creation. Everyone is His creation. See, what that does as well is it gives every human being significance, right? Every human being has the same significance. No human being is less significant than another. See, many of the problems we have in our world today are solved if people simply believed and followed Scripture. We would not have problems with racism If people simply believe. Now, some who claim to be Christians twisted Scripture and refused just to simply believe what's taught in the 66 books of the Bible. But what is taught is that we are all one race, we are all God's creation, and we all have equal significance before God. Equal significance. One is not more significant. One does not have more value than another. But God is not only the creator, He is the sustainer of life. He's the giver and sustainer of life, and we are dependent on Him for all things. There's just so much here. Again, we could spend many messages on this, but we're not going. We're going to finish this. Verse 29, being then the children of God, created in His image and likeness, created by Him, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thoughts of man. And these are a couple of altars. Imagine thinking that's your God. That's what you're going to worship. To me, it's utterly absurd. It's utterly absurd to think that we're going to worship something we create as our God. God created us. We do not create God. The problem is, I wanted to read a quote from a book I just picked up. I'll mention this a little bit later. This author, Terry Johnson, in The Identity and Attributes of God. He says, because of the effects of sin, our natural common sense thoughts of God are predictably wrong. He's absolutely correct. Since that's why God had to reveal Himself who He is in Scripture. Since the fall, the human race has been worshiping a God of its own imagination and creation. Exactly what you're seeing on the screen. A God of their own imagination and creation, not the God who was there in the beginning. Man created God in His own image. He talks about the rock group. Some of you will remember Jethro Tull in their 1971 album spoke and said, in the beginning, man created God in His own image. That's the actual statement from Jethro Tull. And that's what many people believe, have done through the centuries. They've created a God in man's image. Instead of creating man, a man created God in His own image. He says, we have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a God, lower G, in the form of corruptible man and creatures, which is a quote from Romans 1:23. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man, and he cannot understand them. Man's nature, and he's quoting Calvin from his Institutes here, and I've mentioned this quote before. Man's nature, says Calvin, is a perpetual factory of idols. And it could be seen throughout the Roman Empire, in at least in many places throughout the Roman Empire. Man is a perpetual factory of idols. Man will create his own God, his own belief system, rather than follow the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture and given us His Word. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. It's absurd. And here's the really fascinating part. I think one of the fascinating parts in this Paul's message. He's being brought before the Areopagus so that they could judge him and his God. And Paul is saying, no, my God is going to judge you. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, it doesn't mean that God does not confront sin and will not judge sin. But I believe what this text means is that God has delayed judgment, or rather than immediately judge us every time we sin. He's given sinners time to repent. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. They should turn from whatever they're trusting as their God, from whatever they're trusting to save them, whether it's an idol, whether it's a God of their own imagination, whether it's a god of someone else's imagination, whether they're trusting in some belonging to some religious group to save them, whether they're trusting some kind of religious ceremony like baptism to save them. You, repentance is turning from your sinful ways of trusting in these things, of sinning against the Lord, repenting, turning to faith in God. Faith alone, believing His Word, trusting Him alone to save you. He calls all people everywhere. And notice, all people includes the Athenians. The Athenians. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Not by the standards man might come up with to judge the world, but God judges the world in righteousness. By His righteous standards. And He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Athenians, you want proof of what I'm saying is true? Jesus is risen from the dead and He will judge all mankind. And He will judge them by righteousness. Which, little side note on that. None of us are righteous, are we? The Bible clearly says that we're all sinners. Because of that sin, we're separated from God. Well, how can we be saved? How can anyone be saved if we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. There's only been one truly perfect, righteous person on this planet, and it was Jesus Christ. And He became our sin bearer on the cross, our sin substitute. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. He died on the cross paying the penalty that our sins deserve. He took the wrath of God as our sin bearer. Our sin, the theological word is, was imputed to Him, was credited to His account. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that through Him or in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, just as our sin was imputed or transferred to His account, when by faith we trust Him as Savior and Lord, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The very righteousness by which God judges the world, Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness, is credited to us, and we stand before God forgiven. Justified. The word means declared righteous. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They mocked Him. They scoffed. Oh, sure. Yeah, you're telling us Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, like I'm going to believe that. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So, Paul went out of their midst. These are the steps coming down from the Areopagus, and he went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Some became believers and joined him. Mentions one man and one woman, but there were others. Dionysius, which was a popular name. I think I read somewhere 1 in 8 or 1 in 10 of the men were named Dionysius in Athens. It's just everywhere you turn, there's a Dionysius. But this is Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a member of the council and a woman. We don't really know anything about her, just Damaris. Her presence at the meeting suggests she was a woman of high standing in Athens, or she wouldn't have been there. She was probably well known, and that's one of the reasons that Luke mentions her in this text. So Luke mentions Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and there were others that were saved. Well, I want to think a little bit about some theological truths and some application that we can make. First of all, God is infinite and incomprehensible. We're finite and we can never fully comprehend the infinite. In fact, because of sin, as Terry Johnson mentions, or as Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, perpetual idol factories. Mankind on his own can't even begin to comprehend who God is. Now, God has revealed himself to a degree in creation to make us realize that there is a God. We see his fingerprints in creation. But even to the degree that he has revealed himself in the 66 books of the scriptures, we could never know apart from these truths that he has revealed. But even then, he's still not fully, we can't still fully know him. He can never be known exhaustively is one way to think about it, but he can be known truly. We can truly know him and truly know about him. Anselm of Canterbury, in his Proslogion, made this statement. And I first heard it, I had to think about it quite a bit, but I've come to appreciate it very much. He said, "I do not try, Lord, to attain your lofty heights because my understanding is in no way equal to that. But I do desire to understand your truth a little, that truth that my heart believes and loves, for I do not seek to understand that I may believe." See, many people say, "Well, if you prove me there's a God, I'll believe." Anselm says, I don't seek to understand that I believe. I believe. I begin with faith so that I may understand. And I think that's the exact approach we need to take with Scripture. We come to Scripture with faith. It is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God as it claims to be. It is the inerrant Word of God. It is all true and without error in what it proclaims. It is the sufficient Word of God. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And it is the authoritative Word of God. It is our authority. Anselm continued, "For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." So go to Scripture with faith, believing that it is God's truth. And I know that's what we teach and believe. I will tell you this, that is not true in probably the vast majority of churches in our country today. It is just not true. They do not approach the Bible with belief. And therefore they don't understand. That's the reality. Second, God can be known to the extent He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's a very important truth, and I believe it's one that we need to constantly keep in mind. We can know God to the extent, we can't know Him exhaustively, but we can know Him truly to the extent that He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And if we don't come to the Scriptures with faith, we're not going to get it. We're not going to understand. It begins with a relationship. Understanding Scripture really begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. And then as we approach the Scriptures with faith, we begin to understand and know more about God. In his book, Matthew Barrett wrote, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, "None greater, the undomesticated attributes of God." He writes that we try to domesticate God. We try to bring Him down to our level and make Him more like us, when in reality, he writes that God is in a totally different class. He is a different kind of being. But he says the God of the Bible is a God who is not silent. Francis Schaeffer wrote a booklet called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." God is not silent. He has spoken and told us what He is like. In doing so, the Creator and Lord of the universe has invited us to know Him and enjoy Him forever. He's invited you to open your Bible on a regular basis and learn about who He is and what He has said and what He has done. And to enjoy Him in your relationship with Him as you do. Finally, the challenge I want to give you is to engage your mind in the study of God as He is revealed, or He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Devote yourself. Engage your mind to understanding God, approaching Scripture with faith to gain understanding of who God is, what He has said, and what He has done. We are so privileged. I remember many years, this is probably in the 1980s, I went, and this was prior to the fall of Soviet Russia. And I went and heard about a man. I'll think of his name in just a little bit. Brother Andrew, I think, went to Russia, and they would take Bibles in, or I don't know if he went, but they would try to get Bibles into Russia to people. And the Christians in Russia, they would often have to go out into the woods, even in the snow, and hold church outside because of the threat of being punished by the communists. And for believers there to even have one page of Scripture, they would share pages of Scripture because not everybody had a Bible. And now you and I, you carry your Bible around on your phone. You've got it everywhere you go with your phone. You've got your Bible. Probably if you're like me, you've got more than one copy of the Scriptures in your house. But the question is, do you read it? See, that's the challenge. We call ourselves Syracuse Bible Church because Sola Scriptura, it's about Scripture alone, is our final authority. It's our truth that we believe guides us not only in faith but everyday living. The question is, are you reading your Bible? Are you engaging your mind in the study of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture? Now, I want to give you a couple of helps. The first thing I want to say is the helps I'm going to suggest in a moment are not to replace your reading of Scripture, but to supplement it. Going back to Matthew Barrett, a quote by Matthew Barrett, he talks about some of those who have led him down the right path of knowing God. He gives a warning in this very same passage. He talks about this. He says, there are those out there that will corrupt your thinking about God because they're not teaching the truth that is revealed in Scripture. And there's a lot of it. It's all over the internet. It's on TV. It's all over the place. But there are those that have been gifted by God as teachers and have thought deeply about God, far deeper than most of us ever begin to think. And they can be your friend. And those that he was talking about are long gone. But he has read them, and they, even while he was in Bible college, became a guide to know God better. A couple of older ones. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. First of all, A.W. Tozier, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you want to start with something small, but I can guarantee you it will challenge your thinking. And this is a good book. It's been recommended by many people for years. The other one I would recommend is by J.I. Packer, simply called Knowing God. I read from the introduction from about sermon. The sermon by Charles Spurgeon, it came out of Packer's book. And what's interesting is the very latest book that I've got, or one of the latest, I just got this last week or so, is by Terry Johnson, The Identity and Attributes of God. I've just began, I haven't read very far into it, but it's highly recommended by people that I highly respect. And that, if you want something brand new out, the other thing that's quite new is by Matthew Barrett. In fact, I had the privilege of speaking to him this week and asking him a couple of questions. It's called None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God. This, I guarantee, is going to stretch your thinking about who God is and how He has revealed Himself. It's you will find yourself going back and rereading and thinking and talking. In fact, at our last Bible study, at our house, we talked about the impassibility of God, and in fact, I talked to him about that just a little bit. As a doctrine that's difficult for many people to understand. I'm not going to try to go into it all now, but I would challenge you. First and foremost, read Scripture. Books should not replace your reading of Scripture, but they can supplement it. And because God has promised to give us teachers, gifted teachers, to guide us and to help us better understand Scripture, I would encourage you to find a few books like some of those that I mentioned. Be very careful with the internet. A lot of those people are going to lead you astray. A lot of them, well, there's a lot of garbage out there. It's like one author I said, it's like the Wild West without a sheriff. There's no one sitting beside you say, oops, this guy is dangerous. The better you understand truth and read good authors, the better you will be able to spot that error when you see it. So, well, Lord, we want to know You better. I this is one of those passages, Lord, I truly am walking away from today saying so much more could be said. So much more could be said. But what we have looked at this morning, a little bit about how you have revealed yourself in Scripture and in this message of Paul's that we briefly looked at, God, it makes me want to know you even better. Love you more. And to follow you obediently. And I pray that that's true for each of us. And if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray today is the day of salvation, that they will, God, you're drawing them to you and doing your work of regeneration, that they might respond to the good news of the gospel with faith, that you died on the cross for our sins as our sin substitute, taking the wrath of God our sins deserve. Jesus, that you were buried and you rose again on the third day, according to Scriptures, and that you were seen and later ascended into heaven, and that it is only through faith alone in you alone, Jesus, that we can be forgiven, that we can be justified, declared righteous, receive your righteousness. So we thank you, we worship you, we praise you, we glorify you today. In Jesus' name, amen.